So, Top Secret Recipes was a 2011 docuseries hosted by an individual who tried to duplicate restaurant Top Secret Recipes. He would spend 3 days with the company. He would meet the CEO, spend 3 days with the CEO, and then he would spend another 3 days trying to duplicate the recipe. At the end of the 3 days, brand executives and fans would come together and they would test taste the two of them. He's done all sorts of things. He's done KFC, he's done Dippin' Dots, he's done Texas Roadhouse, Rattlesnake Bites, which is like one of my favorites. He's done Outback's Bloomin' Onions. He also hosts a website where he posts recipes. He's done this deconstructing and reconstructing famous recipes and top secret recipes for like 30 years. So he has all sorts of stuff out there. He has Orange Gatorade out there, which if you know me very well, you know that I drink Orange Gatorade, but only when I'm sick. And so if you see me with an Orange Gatorade, chances are that I have a sore throat or am getting sick. He's done Heinz Ketchup, which we just wait for the recipe to come. Heinz Ketchup anticipation. You'll catch up with that when you get home. He's done all sorts of things. Now, because we know how to make my mom's coleslaw and potato salad and cheese ball, we don't really need him to deconstruct and reconstruct those for us. However, I will tell you, if he could nail Skyline Chili and the creamy parm sauce from Giacomo Pizza, I could handle that. These companies go to great lengths to protect their recipe, to keep their recipe secret. Some of them have the recipe in two different pieces, and one is kept in one building and one is kept in another building, and the recipe is never brought together except for when it's made. Some of them have only two people that know the recipe, but only one knows one part and one knows the other part, which always makes me a little nervous, because what happens if something unexpected happens to one of them and for whatever reason they're not around to share their half of the recipe? They put them into vaults and lock them, and then the vault is kept guarded by security guards. They go to such great lengths to protect these recipes that it almost makes you think they want to keep it a secret. That they don't want you to know what the secret is. But what if there is a secret that was never intended to be a secret, and the only reason it's kept secret is because people refuse to believe it and refuse to live in it? That's the kind of secret that the early church leader Paul wrote about to the first century church in Philippi. And that's what we look at together today. He says, "How I praise the Lord that you were concerned about me again." Paul wrote this from a Roman prison. He had a longstanding relationship with the church at Philippi. And they, throughout their history of relationship together, had expressed concern for him and support for him many different times. And now that he's in a Roman prison, he's saying, "Now I praise the Lord that you're concerned about me again." He said, "I know you have always been concerned for me." They have proved in relationship that they were concerned for him. He said, "But you didn't have the chance to help me." Most of the time, Paul was traveling around the region, and he was communicating the good news about Jesus. And there were times where the church in Philippi was able to support him, and there were times where they weren't, because they didn't have the chance to help him because he's in a Roman prison. He's 800 miles away. And it was much more challenging to get messages and support to places farther away than we are accustomed to in the days of cell phones, Venmo, and Amazon Prime. It's just much more difficult. There was a time where a young man by the name of Epaphroditus went from Philippi and traveled the 800 miles to go and show the Philippian support for Rome. But Epaphroditus got very, very ill, and it caused some disruptions in the support and the communication. But Paul is telling them he is so grateful for their support and their encouragement, and he praises God for how they've always supported him and how they will always continue to support him. And he goes, not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. Paul isn't writing from a point of need. He's writing from a point of gratefulness. He's writing from a point of contentment. He has learned how to be content. And the word that is translated learned there, it carries the idea in the original Greek of entering into a new condition. So it's almost like Paul is saying that this contentment and learning how to be content, excuse me, is a new condition for him. Which makes me wonder, and understand, this is purely speculation. This is purely wondering on me. I don't know that we have any evidence to point one way or the other. But I wonder if before Paul learned how to be content, that he entered in this new condition of contentment, I wonder if Paul was prone to worry and anxiety. And the I in this is emphatic in the Greek. He says, everybody else may be prone to worry. Everybody else may be prone to anxiety. I used to be, and again, this is speculation, I used to be prone to worry and anxiety. And though everyone else may be worrisome and anxious and all that, I have learned to be content. It's almost like Paul is saying, if I've learned anything through the ups and downs, if I've learned anything through the twists and turns, if I've learned anything through the emotional and mental and physical and spiritual roller coaster that is life, I have learned that it's best to be content with whatever I have. And then he goes on, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. I know how to live on almost nothing. There were times where Paul traveled the region and his occupation was a tent maker. And there were times where he went into cities and I'm assuming that there were times where there weren't opportunities for tent making, and it was a little bit scarce as Paul traveled through the region. There were times where the churches in the areas where he was provided him support. There were times where support was a little more scarce and support came in from other places. And so there were times where Paul lived in scarcity. And he says, or with everything. Most historical scholars believe that Paul grew up in a very wealthy Jewish household, and that as a child he wanted for nothing. And he grew up very privileged and had everything he wanted as a kid. And Paul is saying here, as a kid, I knew what it was like to grow up and have everything. As an adult who traveled through the region communicating the good news of Jesus, I know what it's like to be in need and to have nothing. And he says, but I have learned, I have entered into a new condition, the secret of living in every situation. The word that's translated secret there is used nowhere else in the New Testament. And it carries the idea of someone who has been being invited into and initiated into a secret society. And when you get invited into and initiated into a secret society, you know things in the society that people outside the society don't know. You know the secret code words. You know the secret handshake. You know the secret password to get into the meeting. And people outside the society don't know this. One of my favorite television show of all time is The Andy Griffith Show. If you come over to our house and the Andy Griffith Show is being aired, it's probably likely going to be on our TV, even if in the background. One of my favorite episodes is an episode where Opie, Andy Taylor's son, Opie, gets initiated into a secret club. It's called the Wildcats. And they meet in an individual's barn. And Opie's task, Opie's job in the secret club is to be the keeper of the candle. And when the club meets, they meet and they light the candle. And then one day the barn that they meet in catches on fire. And Opie can't tell anything about their meetings because it's secret. And what happens in the Wildcats stays in the Wildcats. Now, as the story unfolds, Opie is confronted about, were you at Jubal Foster's? And he finally admits that he was there. Did you set the fire at Jubal Foster's? No, Paul, I didn't. What were you doing there? I can't tell you because it's part of the secret society. Well, come to find out, Jubal Foster burned his own barn down by accident by trying to run a still. And he tried to blame the boys who were part of the secret society. But you see, when you're initiated into a secret society, you know that you're the keeper of the candle. Nobody else outside this society knows that. You know that the candle is lit when you meet. You know that you met in Jubal Foster's barn. You know all these things. But people outside this society don't know. And Paul says, I have learned the secret. I have been initiated into the secret society. I have the top secret recipe. And I'm going to put it behind a lock and key. I'm going to have it guarded with security so that no one else will know the secret. That's not what Paul does with this secret. Paul says he has learned the secret, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, and it is not a secret intended to be kept a secret. It is a secret that is supposed to be shared, a secret that is supposed to be known, a secret that is supposed to be revealed so that people can choose to believe and live in the secret of being content no matter what the circumstances, of being content no matter whether we have plenty or whether we are in want. The word that's used for content is a Greek word that literally means to be contained. Whether we have plenty or we are in want, our contentment, we are allowed to live in being contained within whatever we have. And then Paul goes on to say, I know how to live on almost nothing or everything, learn the secret. And then he says, the secret. Then he reveals the secret in one of the most used but most misused passages in all of the Bible. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Everything means everything. It means the ups and the downs. It means the twists and the turns. It means the joys and the worries. He can do all of it. He can live through all of it through Christ who gives me strength. The phrase who gives me strength there in the original Greek language is translated continually pouring strength into me. So it's not just that he gives us strength, he continues to pour strength into us. The secret that Paul gives is not everything. Everything is not the secret part of this. The secret part is through Christ, who continually pours out his strength. And Jesus didn't leave the privileges and position of heaven to take on human form, to live among us and to die, to redeem sin and to be raised to defeat death. He didn't do that to keep it a secret. He doesn't continually pour out his strength in those who are followers of Jesus so that they can learn to be content in their own little secret society. He came to do all of that so that that secret can be revealed, that secret can be known, and people can choose to believe and to know that the secret is through Christ. We will all experience the roller coaster. We will all experience the ups and the downs and the twists and the turns and times when life feels like it's turned upside down. We will experience the joys and we will experience the worries. There will be times of need. There will be times of want. There will be times of plenty. And through it all, the secret of being content in any and every situation is through Christ, who continually pours out his strength in us, no matter the season, no matter the situation, and no matter the circumstances. Paul says, even so, even though I have learned this lesson and I can do all things through Christ, even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. When Epaphroditus went and brought gifts and good news and encouragement to Paul, you have done well to share with me. The phrase that is translated done well there is translated a beautiful thing. Paul says, even so, even though I know what it's like to live in plenty and want, even so, you have done what you have done in sharing with me and supporting me is a beautiful thing. And then he goes on, as you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this. Now, on the surface, this sounds like it might be a slap in the face to the other churches. But that's not Paul's intent here. When Paul left Macedonia, the last town in Macedonia that Paul was in was a town called Berea. Paul had to leave Berea very, very quickly because of Jewish persecution. And so it's not likely that he was able to plan and prepare his departure. He couldn't pack his bags and gather up his things, load it all up and take off. He likely had to grab and go. And so he grabbed what he could, he grabbed the bare necessities, and he took off and didn't have everything that he needed. The Philippians knew and were aware of this and helped meet his needs by providing things. And he's not slamming the other churches, he's just simply telling the Philippian church, you did this for me, and I am so grateful. And there's a part of me that wants to think, again, this is speculation and wondering on my part, that maybe what Paul's trying to say is, if you had not done this, the need would have gone unmet. No other church did this. And if nobody else had done it, you did it, and you were the ones who helped my need in that situation. And I'm just so incredibly grateful. And then he goes on. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. So Paul was traveling the region, they sent money. Go ahead to the next slide. I don't say this because I want a gift from you. One commentator says that this sentence from Paul is almost written with a sense of nervous anxiety. He's afraid that if he tells them this, they think that he's asking for the next gift or he's asking for more and all that. And Paul is just simply sharing life with them and telling them thank you for what they've done. Any time we talk about money and stuff around here, we say that we try to talk about money and stuff not through the lens of what we want from you, but what we want for you. We want for you to understand how money and stuff compete with God for the human heart, and how generosity is what breaks the hold that money and stuff have on the human heart. We want you to live in the experience of financial freedom as God intends. We want you to have money and stuff without money and stuff having you. We don't talk about money and stuff because we want something from you. We talk about money and stuff because we want something for you. And it's almost like that's the mindset that Paul is writing this with, that there's this disclaimer that he wants them to understand. I don't say this because I want something for you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. Paul says, I just want to tell you thank you, and I want you to feel appreciated, and I want you to feel valued. I want you to feel as if you've made a difference in my life by supporting me and caring for me and sharing your resources with me in my times of need. Go ahead, next slide. At the moment, I have all I need and more. You see, when Paul wrote this, he wasn't writing to ask for a gift. He didn't need it. He had all that he needed. And what he realized is that God meets all of our needs, not necessarily all of our greeds. And he has more than he needs. He is generously supplied with the gifts that they sent with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. In the Jewish belief system, when they offered a sacrifice, they would oftentimes add a sweet or burn alongside of it a sweet incense so that the sacrifice itself was a sweet-smelling aroma. And that's what Paul is saying here, that the sacrifice they have made, the generosity that they have extended, is a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. And he says, and this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. And there again is the secret. In Christ Jesus, God has supplied all of our needs. Just as they have been instrumental in God supplying Paul's needs, God will supply all of their needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. Go ahead. All needs will be supplied in glory. So this is one of the things, this is a paraphrase of one of the commentators. All needs will be supplied in glory and by glory, placing us in glory where we will be partakers of glory. Leave that up on the screen for just a second and read it again. All needs will be supplied in glory, according to God's glorious riches, like Paul had just written, and by glory, placing us in glory, where we will be partakers of glory. All needs will be supplied by him out of his glorious riches, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus. Just a beautiful, beautiful phrase. He says, now all glory to God, our Father, forever and ever. Amen. One of the things that struck me about this passage as I prepped this message was the word now. You know, oftentimes, when we base our contentment on circumstances, sometimes we feel like I need to just get through this situation. When I get through this situation, I can attribute glory to God. When things are better, I can attribute glory to God. When things have smoothed out, then I can give glory to God. But this says, now, all glory. In the ups and the downs, in the twists and the turns, in the joyful things and in the worrisome things, now, all glory to God our Father forever and ever. The word amen means so be it. So, now, all glory to God our Father forever and ever. So be it. And then he goes on to say, give my greetings to each of God's holy people, all who belong to Christ Jesus. The brothers are with me. Who are with me, send you their greetings. It was very common for a first century author to close out their letter by sending greetings to specific and individual people. In this particular case, it appears that Paul is sending more of a general greeting, that he says, the brothers here, and I think the brothers are a specific group of people. And rather than list them individually, he just puts them all together and says, hey, everyone from here says hi. And then he goes on. And all the rest of God's people, that's why I think the brothers is a specific group, and then all the rest of God's people send you greetings, especially those in Caesar's household. The Roman emperor at the time was Nero, and Nero was one of the most ruthless and cruel people to ever hold the position of emperor in Rome. And the phrase Caesar's household could possibly mean people in Caesar's house, like people in Caesar's family, in Nero's family. It's most scholars think it's unlikely. Most scholars think it points to people who are in civil service in Caesar's household, and even people in the lowliest of positions who would serve in Caesar's household wielded more status, privilege, and power and influence than most of the common freed people. And so for Paul to include them in his letter, that there were those in Caesar's household who would become part of God's people by choosing to follow Jesus would have been a huge statement. The Philippi was a Roman colony, and so you have fellow Roman people in Caesar's household becoming followers of Jesus, and that would have been very, very celebratory for them. So it's a huge statement that Paul makes. And then he goes on to say, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Maybe the secret that we're invited into is contentment through grace. Maybe it's grace in which we find contentment. Maybe it's grace which is receiving unmerited favor. There is nothing we can do to make God love us more. There is nothing we can do to make God love us less. There is nothing we can ever do to earn God's favor. God gives us his favor because he chooses to, out of his glorious riches, which flow out of his immeasurable love and grace. You see, most everybody at some point has at least seen a video of a dog chasing its tail, right? And when a dog chases its tail, anybody ever seen a video of a dog actually catching its tail? Very, very rarely does the dog ever catch its tail. So the dog just chases around and around and around in this endless circle, trying to catch its tail, which it will never catch. And sometimes that's what we do when we try to chase contentment through stuff and through circumstances. We can chase our circumstantial tails all day long and never find the type of contentment that comes from finding contentment in grace. Maybe the secret of contentment is grace. Maybe the secret of contentment is grace from God's glorious riches which he has given to us in Christ Jesus. Maybe the secret isn't really a secret after all. Maybe it's something that was unknown that is now known, something that has now been revealed, and it was never intended to be a secret to start with. And maybe, in the ups and the downs, the twists and the turns, the joys and the worries, maybe all we really ever need is God's grace. Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time to gather together, to worship, and to navigate around this idea of contentment. God, help each and every one of us gathered here today or watching online to not chase our tails circumstantially looking for contentment, but to discover that contentment comes from you giving us your glorious riches in Christ Jesus out of your abundant grace and your immeasurable love. Help us to find contentment in all things, whether we are in plenty or in want. Help us to pursue right relationship with you as followers of Jesus, who has placed our trust in what he has done for us that we could never do for ourselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you for being here, choosing to spend this time with us. We'll roll the preview video for next Sunday. After the preview video, you're dismissed. Have a great rest of the day and a great week.